Let's pray.
God, you are love. Father, thank you that you've shown us your amazing love by giving your son for us. Guide us by your spirit tonight as we continue to explore this sensitive and complex topic of gender and sexuality. Help me to speak your truth clearly and boldly, and please help all of us to show wisdom, grace, and love toward one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if someone asked you, why did God create gender and sexuality, how would you respond? You might answer something like this. Well, God created two genders, male and female, so that we can enjoy his good gifts of heterosexual marriage, sex and children, because he knows that's what's best for our flourishing. Now, that's certainly true, but is it the whole story? And does this sound like good news to the LGBTIQ plus community? Can I suggest that we have a much better story to tell, a fuller biblical story, something that is good news for all people, including LGBTIQ plus people? When someone asks what the Christian view of gender and sexuality is, we have a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to tell God's love story to the world. The Bible begins with God's creation of gender and sexuality, with men and women, marriage, sex, and babies, and the Bible ends with a marriage too. So gender and sexuality seem pretty important to the story that God is telling. Now, last week we explored where our culture's story is at in relation to this topic. We considered the way our culture thinks, with our moral taste buds determining what is right and wrong, the way our culture marks identity and how this is deeply embedded in our gender and sexuality, and some of the catchphrases that our culture uses, like follow your heart, born this way, and love is love. We explored how all of this is deeply wrapped up in our sin and brokenness, and how we need our God of love's guidance on these topics. Our God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. So what does our God of love have to say about gender and sexuality? And how do we proclaim his story to the world? Just a disclaimer as we dive in, I'm going to go into as much detail as I can in the next 30 minutes, but I can't explain everything fully. So please do follow up using question time and feel free to chat to me in the weeks to come as well. In the Bible, gender and sexuality point us to God's greater love story. And they primarily do this in two ways, through marriage and singleness. UK minister and same-sex attracted Christian Sam Albury says, "Marriage models the shape of the gospel and singleness models its sufficiency." So what does the Bible have to say about gender and sexuality in these two spheres? Here's our outline for tonight. Gender and sexuality in the model of marriage. Gender and sexuality in the model of singleness. Messing with these models and mistaking these models for the real thing. So let's firstly look at gender and sexuality in marriage. According to our God of love, there are four markers of a marriage which all model the shape of the gospel. It's between one man and one woman. It's exclusive, it's till death, and it's consummated. Firstly, it's between one man and one woman. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Now, it's important to note here that binary gender is physically grounded before the fall. God creates men and women in his image, we learn from Genesis, and there is no distinction between biological sex and gender. For this reason, Jesus tells us, marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, Ephesians 5 expands on this, speaking of marriage as a model of the relationship between Christ and his church. The husband modelling Christ and the wife modelling the church. Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin says, if I ask the question of why Jesus speaks of marriage as being between one man and one woman, we're forced in the best possible way to tell people the story of Jesus and his church. Now, the second marker of marriage is that it's exclusive. Hebrews 13:14 says, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Why? Because God faithfully loves us and doesn't cheat on us. When a husband and a wife are faithful to one another, they model to the world God's faithfulness to his people. Now, this was highly countercultural for the Roman non-Christian pagan world of Jesus' day, when women were expected to be faithful to their husbands, but husbands had no such cultural expectations toward their wives. Now, thirdly, marriage is till death. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. God calls women, and controversially for Roman pagan culture, men, to remain married to their spouse until death. Why? Well, it's pretty simple, really. God never leaves us. In Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When a wife faithfully sticks by her husband and a husband faithfully sticks by his wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health until death, this is a wonderful picture to the world of God never leaving his people. Now, though divorce is never good, God does provide two allowances in the case of sexual immorality, as we just read, or in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, which is in 1 Corinthians 7. But these circumstances are always sad and a breaking down of God's intention for marriage and the way that he wants to model his faithfulness to his people. Now, fourthly, marriage is consummated. In 1 Corinthians 7, we read, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, this command, again, was radical for pagan first century Rome, where a woman's body belonged to her husband, but certainly not vice versa. Now, sex is a command of God in marriage for the good of women and men as wife and husband to lovingly give, not take, give one another's bodies to each other. Now, obviously, illness or disability might restrict this, but ideally, sex is part of marriage. Why? Well, it's a model of God's desire for his people. Here are a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Sex in marriage helps us understand God's desire for his people. And sex within marriage is designed to bring great pleasure, as we see in the book of Song of Songs. We read from chapter 7, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the pomegranates, the aphrodisiacs, are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Sex also serves the purpose of procreation. Under the old covenant, our purpose was to fill the earth with biological children. But now, under Jesus' new covenant, our primary purpose is to fill the kingdom with reborn children of God. Within this, marriage continues to provide a safe and secure place for children to be raised to know and love Jesus. Within God's good purposes, marriage is designed to be a safe place for sex. Tim Keller says, In marital sex, you can be naked emotionally, physically, and spiritually with another person and not fear rejection. In the film Vanilla Sky, Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz's characters have a one-night stand, and she later challenges him. When you sleep with someone, your body makes promises, even if you don't. Glenn Shrivner says that sex within marriage is a way of restating your marriage vows. So, our God of Love's design for marriage, through it being between one man and one woman, exclusive till death and consummated, models for us the shape of the gospel, the love between God and his people, and the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. So going back to Sam Albury's quote, if marriage models the shape of the gospel, singleness models its sufficiency. So let's now have a look at gender and sexuality in singleness and how this serves as a model of the sufficiency of the gospel. What does our God of love have to say about singleness? You might be surprised to discover that the Bible moves in a very pro-singleness direction. Singleness in creation is non-existent. God creates men and women and commands them to start multiplying so that the earth will be filled with his image. Singleness in the Old Testament is uncommon and generally undesirable. Physical inheritance by blood relation is prized, and you generally become part of God's family through Israelite birth. The eunuch, the widow, and the barren woman are vulnerable and pitied by society. However, singleness in the New Testament is advantageous for kingdom ministry. Jesus turns the idea of family and inheritance on its head. God's command is no longer for his people primarily to fill the earth through physical multiplication, biological birth, but through spiritual multiplication, Christian conversion. Jesus was single and was the most fully human person to ever live. The Apostle Paul was also single and spoke about it as a gift for the sake of the kingdom. Now, gift by a situation, not some kind of special capacity like the absence of persistent sexual desire. People are either married or single and therefore have that gift from God. Singleness in the new creation will be universal. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that there will be no earthly marriage in the new creation because we'll have the real thing. We'll all be single in the sense that we won't be married to one another, but collectively married to Christ as his church. Now, this view of singleness would have been wildly countercultural for the non-Christian pagan world of Jesus' day, where women in particular were expected to marry. The freedom given to marry or not to marry for both men and women was groundbreaking. And not only this, but marriage and singleness are both declared to be beautiful gifts from God and ways to faithfully serve him. Sam Albury says that faithful celibate singleness is massively inconvenient to the most pervasive cultural narrative that we swim in. The narrative that says that true fulfillment is found in a romantic partner. Godly singleness is a model to the world of the sufficiency of the gospel and a signpost of our state for eternity with Jesus. Biblical singleness says to the world, I'm so wrapped up in God's greater love story and the future state is so good that I can live according to it even now. So I've already seen why gender and sexuality matter in marriage, but what significance do they have for those who are single? Let's first look at gender. So if you walk into Kurong or any other Christian bookstore and want to buy a book about being a godly man or a godly woman, it seems that almost every book is associated with being a spouse or a parent. So what does the Bible have to say to those men and women who don't marry or have children? Well, there's two things to note here. Firstly, it seems that gender exists beyond earthly marriage. When Jesus speaks of the new creation in Matthew 22, he talks about humans no longer marrying or being given in marriage. Those marrying, presumably referring to men, and those being given in marriage, presumably referring to women. We also know that when Jesus was raised, he was raised as a man. He didn't lose his gender. So there's no indication that we will lose our gender in the new creation either. Secondly, God gifts men and women with gendered roles beyond marriage and procreation. Both in a biological and spiritual sense, God calls us to be sisters and brothers and daughters and sons. So God's given significance to gender outside of marriage too. I also want to speak briefly here about gender stereotypes. We have to be really careful not to overlay our cultural understanding of gender onto a godly understanding of how men and women should look or act. In the Bible, when we're introduced to King David in 1 Samuel 16, he's described as beautiful, a Hebrew word only ever used to describe women. And he's then portrayed as someone who plays the harp and spends quite a bit of time writing poems about his feelings, the Psalms. So perhaps in our culture to be considered more feminine. We're also presented in the Bible with several feisty women like Jael in the book of Judges, who are involved in perhaps what we would consider more masculine activities like winning battles for Israel. It's also worth noting that most of what God says in his word is addressed to men and women without distinction, though there are some cases where he, of course, addresses each one. Now, as far as the gender of God himself goes, John 4:24 makes it clear that God is spirit, so in a way is beyond gender. He does, however, reveal himself as a man in being father and a son in Jesus, and is also described using both masculine and feminine qualities. So, for example, in Psalm 94, he's likened to a mother hen. So when we speak of God's gender, I think the best thing to do is to use the language that the Bible gives us. For example, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he starts "our father," not "our mother" or "our parent" or something like that. So having looked at gender beyond marriage, let's now have a look at sexuality beyond marriage. The Bible is clear that sex is created for marriage. So why did God create us as sexual beings if it's clear that he doesn't call everyone to marriage, but some to singleness instead? What does it mean to be created as a sexual being and not having sex? Well, as gendered and sexual beings created in God's image, it makes sense that we experience desire and attraction to other gendered and sexual beings created in God's image. These images are a passing shadow of beauty, there to point us to desire God, our Creator, whose beauty is permanent. Same-sex attracted Christian and author of Born Again This Way, Rachel Gilson, says, "Even for people who are not married, sexual desire can be a picture of how much God longs for us and how much we should long for him. The fact that sexual desire can be overwhelming and it seems like you can't distract yourself away from it, that's supposed to be a little beacon pointing us toward God's love." Now, regardless of whether you're married or single or whatever gender you're attracted to, almost everyone is going to be attracted to someone who isn't their spouse. So within this, we've got to remember that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, so resisting sexual temptation is not impossible. When we're tempted, we're called to flee sexual immorality, just like Jesus was tempted in every way and never sinned, even when he had prostitutes washing his feet with their hair. Jesus speaks decisively against lust. He says, Matthew 5, "Don't even look at someone else lustfully, because someone's sexual dignity matters so much to Jesus that it mustn't be compromised even in the privacy of someone else's mind." Now, this was extremely radical for the Roman non-Christian pagan world of Jesus' day, as it gave a sexual dignity to women. Now, here's a prayer from a lovely little prayer book called Every Moment Holy, entitled Upon Seeing a Beautiful Person. And I think this helps us seek this balance between acknowledging attraction and fleeing lust. "Lord, I praise you for the divine beauty reflected in the form of this person. Now train my heart so that the response to their beauty would not be twisted downward into envy or lust, but would instead be directed upward in worship of you, their creator, as was your intention for all such beauty before the breaking of the world. Now, I also want to acknowledge that not everyone is going to experience sexual desire. So, for example, some might identify as asexual. Now, God, in his kindness, has not only given us sexual desire to show us his love, but he's given us other models of himself being our father or Jesus being our friend to demonstrate this. The model of singleness and gender and sexuality within it displays the sufficiency of Jesus both now and forever. It models and foreshadows our future eternal state, a state of not being married to one another, but collectively married to Christ. The Bible is clear that both marriage and singleness and gender and sexuality within these gifts have inherent worth because they are models of things to come. They point beyond themselves to God's greater love story. Now, I've given here a traditional or orthodox theology of gender and sexuality in marriage and singleness. If you want to look into some alternative interpretations of scripture, I can recommend Preston Sprinkle's article, that is his real name, Preston Sprinkle's article, 15 Reasons for Affirming Same-Sex Relations and 15 Responses. So that's a more thorough response and critiques there. You can find that for free online. So we've looked at what our God of love has to say about gender and sexuality in marriage and singleness. But as Ed Shaw says, God's design for gender and sexuality is not only for our flourishing, but also tells God's ultimate love story, the way that he wants to woo and win us to everlasting relationship with him. So, of course, the devil wants to cause confusion in this area. Let's now have a look at two crucial errors that we make in this space. Firstly, we mess with the models, and secondly, we mistake the models for the real thing. So firstly, we mess with the models of marriage, singleness, gender and sex. God says that marriage is between one man and one woman. It's exclusive, it's till death and it's consummated. While our culture allows and sometimes celebrates open marriages, affairs, divorce and same-sex marriage. God says that singleness is a gift from him for undivided devotion to the Lord, while our culture says that singleness means I can do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. God says that the binary genders of male and female were created by him from the beginning, while our culture speaks of a distinction between biological sex and gender and a non-binary spectrum within this. God says that sex is exclusively for marriage, while our culture preaches the primary sexual ethic as consent. Now, the second error we make is mistaking the models of gender, sex, singleness, and marriage for the real thing. With regard to gender, our culture says that our body can fix our body with things like gender reassignment surgery. Tragically, replacing one broken body with another broken body doesn't ultimately bring wholeness. God has much better news. There is hope for our broken bodies through Jesus' broken body, and a complete body is on its way for all who put their trust in him. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Jesus knows what it feels like for his body to be despised by others, and he suffered himself to provide us with hope for our bodies. Colossians 1:22 says, "God has now reconciled you in Christ's body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, so complete, authentic, whole and fulfilled before him." Secondly, our culture says that the ultimate experience of sexual desire is found in earthly sex. But God says that sexual desire is a model meant to point beyond itself. Christopher West says that sexual desire is a great foreshadowing of something literally out of this world, the infinite bliss and ecstasy that awaits us in heaven. And Ed Shaw says that an orgasm is just a foretaste of what is on offer for God's people in eternity. The best sort of sexual experience in the here and now is just a pale imitation of the eternal bliss that God promises his people married to his son for all time. Jesus dethrones sex. He's the most fully human person who's ever lived, and he never had sex. So if we want to start claiming that you need to have sex to be fully human, you're claiming that Jesus isn't fully human, which is the claim of the Antichrist in 1 John 4. So don't think we're going to want to go down that track. God says, don't worry about forgoing the model of sex in this life. There's something much better on its way. Thirdly, our culture and the church can mistake the model of singleness for the real thing by sometimes suggesting that this is where true freedom lies, in being unattached or carrying no responsibility. But the message of the Bible is that singleness is just a model of freedom in Jesus and the promise of eternal marriage with him. And finally, our culture says ultimate fulfillment can be found in a human romantic relationship. And sadly, as evangelicals, we've bought into this one. Here's a quote from Rebecca McLaughlin. Many of us were raised by loving Christian parents who regularly told us that they were praying for our future spouse and were excited for the day when we would have children of our own. But actually, the Bible commends both marriage and singleness. Paul, who thought so highly of marriage that he said it was a picture of Jesus' love for his church, talked about singleness as even better. So let's not bring up our children with this idolatrous idea that marriage is the real thing. Jesus is the real thing, and marriage is just a little signpost. I tell my children, I will be as proud of you if you always remain single and follow Jesus with your whole heart as if you get married and have 10 children. And another quote from Australian Minister Simon Flinders. Many Christians think that the normal Christian life consists of a dream wedding, a happy marriage, and some kids. And there are plenty of churches where the teaching either promises these things or the social background of the congregation leads people to expect them. Married Christians talk as if their marriage is the greatest gift God ever gave them, and we teach our children to presume they'll get married one day. This is not a biblical perspective. The church has bought into the lie that sex, marriage and family life are ultimate. John Chapman, a former Australian minister who's now with the Lord but lived his whole life as a single man, spoke of friends taking him for long walks and telling him he should be married. And he once commented, it would have been a great help if they'd read the Bible, wouldn't it? It makes sense that we long for romantic fulfilment. The movies and TV shows we watch, the music we listen to, and what we talk about with our family and friends point to the fact that we are designed for a love relationship that will complete and fulfill us. But that completeness is not going to be found in a broken model. The very fact that human marriage is till death shows us that even the best of the models have an expiry date. Now, if you find that sex, marriage, or singleness are disappointing, keep in mind that they're supposed to be. If you feel like singleness is plan B for your life, or you feel like you're on marriage plan C, D, or Z, remember that none of us are given plan A in this world. That won't come until Jesus returns. If anyone remembers the film Zoolander, there's a plot in the movie which involves a model of a school being built in the main character Derek Zoolander's honour. And there's a scene where Derek is shown the model. And the humour of the scene is that he doesn't understand it's a model and says, like, what is this? It's centre for ants. I can't do Ben Stiller's accent, sorry. So this is exactly what we do when we expect sex, marriage and singleness to be the real thing. Sam Albury says, understanding that sex, marriage and singleness are meant to point beyond themselves means we won't demean and trivialise them, but nor will we idolise or worship them. So let's be sure to keep them in their right place. Now let's recap what we've looked at tonight. God, in his kindness, has gifted us with the models of marriage and singleness and gender and sexuality within these models. As Christians seeking to follow our Lord, let's not mess with the models or mistake them for the real thing, but rather fix our eyes on what the models are pointing to, ultimate fulfillment in relationship with Jesus forever. Next week in our final sermon, we'll be exploring what it looks like to not only proclaim God's love story through gender and sexuality, but to embody it through these models of marriage and singleness as God's family. So as we wrap up tonight, let's return to the question I posed at the start. If someone asked you, you're a Christian, what does God say about gender and sexuality? How would you respond? Well, rather than simply talking about God creating two genders, male and female, so that we can enjoy his good gifts of marriage, sex and children, let's share a fuller story, a better story, a gospel story. Perhaps you could start like this. The Christian view of gender and sexuality is that these things tell the extraordinary story of God's love for his people. Could I share with you how gender, sex, marriage and singleness point to how much Jesus loves you and the wonderful eternal marriage and family that he's inviting you into? So the next time you hear Ed Sheeran crooning perfect on the radio, the next time the TV couple you've been shipping gets together, the next time you go on a date, the next time you talk about the joys and challenges of your marriage with your friends, the next time an engagement is announced in church, the next time you question your gender identity, the next time you go through a breakup, the next time someone asks you why you're single, the next time you're attracted to another image bearer, the next time you have sex with your spouse, the next time you scroll through Facebook or Instagram and see your friend's latest wedding or baby photos, remember God's design for gender and sexuality. Remember the goodness, but also the brokenness of these models. And most of all, remember what they point us to, God's greater love story, Jesus wooing and winning an eternal bride for himself. Let's pray. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to proclaim your love story to the world through our gender and sexuality. Whether we're female or male, single or married, with all of the brokenness that this entails, help us to proclaim to the world how deep your love for your people runs, so deep that you send your own son to die for our sake. As we taste and experience the models of gender, sex, marriage and singleness in this life, help us to long for the ultimate marriage of Christ and his church and the pure fulfillment, pleasure and peace that awaits us in the new creation, living as your bride and family forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.